So Hebrews chapter 9, guys, is about worship. An old way of worship and a new way of worship, and about how Christ is the difference between the two. But before we jump into that, we're going to review all of Hebrews again. By the time we're done, you guys will know this, right? Hebrews 1 and 2, Jesus is a better messenger with a better message. Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is a better Moses who builds a better house. In Hebrews chapter 4, he's a better Joshua who gives us a better rest. In Hebrews chapter 5, he gives us a stark warning that says, Jesus is a better priest, but you can't understand that if you choose to be disobedient and lazy. And if you don't pursue God, then you are pursuing hell. And he tries to wake you up out of that. And then he turns his attention to teach us all the ways that Jesus is in fact a better priest. In chapter 6, he's a better priest with a better promise. In chapter 7, he's a better priest from a better priesthood. In chapter 8, he's a better priest in a better place, which is heaven. In chapter 9 today, he's a better priest who gives us a better way to worship. So this is what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses, let's just read 1 through 10. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar full of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The last verse we read, verse 10, ends with the word regulation. The beginning in verse 1 uses the word regulation. And it shows us this idea that the old way of worship under the old covenant was marked by regulations and by rituals, right? Regulations were these pictures that were meant to prepare us for something greater. We talked last week about shadows and substances and how they're not the same. So in the old covenant, there were shadows that revealed greater substances yet to come. They were pictures that pointed to a greater reality, types that pointed to an anti-type, but they're not perfect. They're good, but they're not perfect because they can't do what we need them to do. They're just regulations that picture something. And this is what I want you guys to see, what I want you guys to know, what I want you to understand and embrace. The regulations that we are dealing with inside of this, I think even though Christ has forgiven us of those things, I think, quite honestly, they're coming back. I think, honestly, we're bringing them back. I think when we pursue Jesus in a regulative way, that's dangerous for us. We think that there is a proper way for us to chase after a Savior. And we give ourselves regulations and rules. I grew up in church. You guys, most of you know that, right? My dad was a pastor. His dad was a pastor. It goes back 6 generations of pastors. So, like, I get this kind of world. But I remember being in youth group, being in like middle school and high school, and being told that the best way to follow Jesus was to establish this thing we called a quiet time, right? How many of you guys have ever heard of a quiet time? Raise your hand, right? Your little daily devotional. How long was your quiet time supposed to be, right? Do you remember? 15 minutes. That's what we told everybody. That's not biblical, right? We just knew we couldn't get them for 30, so we're like, 15 minutes, that's a good quiet time. There's nothing wrong with spending 15 minutes a day reading your Bible. But when you wake up in the morning and you do that as an act of worship that you don't want to do, something that you do to enter into God's presence through a series of sort of hoops that you jump through, then it's not good for you. It doesn't help you. That doesn't mean that every time you pick up the Bible, you're going to be immediately moved to read it. Sometimes you read it out of habit. But a habit and a regulation are different. A habit is something that you do because you know it's good for you. A habit is something that you build into your life so that even when you don't feel like it, you're still going to do the right thing. A regulation is something imposed from the outside. Habits always come from the inside, right? That's why as much as you want to work out, your habit is to not work out, right? Like, working out is the regulation. Dieting is the regulation. Eating right before you go to bed and not working out, that's the habit, okay? Inside, outside. We got to see that because regulations are outside in. That's the old way of worship. Somebody saying, this is what you have to do. This is how you have to do it. And my fear is that some of you live in that world of shadow. You live in that world where there's no substance. There's no gravity. It's only vanity. It's all vain. It's all busy work. It doesn't do anything for you because it's from the outside in. So recognize what's going on. The first covenant had these regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. What we're going to understand as we read through these first five verses again is that in the old covenant, God's presence was limited. There was a place in which he lived, and that place was closed off. So in order for you to understand this, I want you to think of concentric circles, right? I want you to think of the bullseye, and then think of a bigger circle, and then think of a third bigger circle. That bullseye, that is what's called the most holy place. That is the place where the presence of God dwells. That's the place of the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim guard the mercy seat. That is the place that the high priest would enter into once a year with the blood of bulls and goats for unintentional sins. And then outside of that, in that second circle, that's the holy place. And then outside of that is the unclean place. That's where we all live. We live in a broken world. We live in an unclean world. We live in a culture that does not honor God. We live in a world that is marred by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, by the idolatries of self. Our world is broken. But as we move closer to God, it gets better. It gets holier. It gets more beautiful. But in the old covenant, the only way that happened was through a spatial orientation to a place that was the presence of God. That was limiting. So there's a tent prepared. In the first section, there's a lampstand and a table and the bread of the presence. And the priests daily would go in and they would minister here. They would light the wicks and keep the lamp burning. They would replace the bread every week. They would put what they needed in the incense altar, things like that. That was the holy place. But there was a curtain separating that place that they came into every day and the most holy place, the place of God. And that place, according to verse 3 and verse 4, they would go into with incense, which was the prayer of the saints, and blood. Right? Why would they take blood? They take blood because blood is supposed to remind you of something broken. Right? Like if you're just sitting on your couch and you look down and you see blood, you don't think to yourself, yes. Right? You think, oh no. Right? Like something is going wrong because blood is supposed to remain inside of us. That's where it's safe. That's where it's clean. That's where it's supposed to be. I have never given blood and not passed out. Not ever. Right? I know that doesn't make me super tough. Mostly it's because I think coffee is a breakfast. So they asked me if I had breakfast, and I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, wait, no. Right? So that's kind of a problem. I get that. But I also don't like to watch them sucking blood out of my arm. That messes me up. It's not cool. I need you to understand that, right? Like, blood needs to be somewhere inside of this. So for us to enter into the presence of God, we had to reckon with death. We had to reckon with something disturbing. Because we get comfortable with sin, right? Instead of seeing sin as this deadly thing that will destroy us, we see it as this sort of cute little thing that we can coddle and play with and just put away around certain people, right? It's like raising a lion to be your pet and then being surprised when it mauls you, right? Like that's what lions do. They eat people. They're apex predators. They're not kittens, right? But that's what we do with our sin. We look at it, we're like, it's cute. And then it gets bigger, and we're like, it's still cute. And then it gets too big, and we're like, I'm afraid, but now I can't do anything about it. And then it kills us. We need to reckon with the disastrous nature of sin, with the grotesque nature of sin, with the deplorable state of our sinfulness. And the way they would do that in the old covenant is that things would die. When you committed an intentional sin, you had to take an animal to a priest and you had to look at that man and say, I did this. And then he would butcher that animal in front of you. And then he would give it to God as an offering, a death for your life. That's a lot. That's heavy. Right? That's not like an easy sort of believism where you just do what you want and then throw up a quick prayer of repentance that you don't mean. That costs something. We need to see that in the old covenant, that was the plan. God's presence was limited, not because God wanted to protect himself from us, but he wanted to protect us from himself. Because his holiness would consume us. So he hid himself off and prepared a way for us to approach him through death. And then we continue on in verse 6. So we see that there's this setup, right? There's this holy place and the most holy place. And the way you get into the most holy place is through blood and through death. And these preparations having thus been made, the priests regularly go into the first section performing their ritual duties. Listen to that, their ritual duties. This is that idea again, regulations and rituals. I want you guys to worship Jesus. I want you to worship Jesus, not just daily, but like second by second. I want you to live in the reality of the presence of God. I want you to know that he loves you. I want you to bask in that. I want you to be grateful for that. I think one of the marks of a Christian that is not living a life of worship is a lack of gratitude. I think it is the clearest one, right? And this isn't me condemning you. This is me condemning me, right? Because when life doesn't work out to the weird plan that I've made, I get mad at God, knowing full well that he's God and he's eternal and he's sovereign and he's omnipotent and he knows better. But when he knows different than I do, I still get frustrated and I get upset and I don't get grateful. And that's a problem. If you're walking through a storm right now, you're walking through a storm because God wants you to walk through a storm. It doesn't mean he's abandoned you. He's with you in that. When the disciples were on the boat and they thought they were going to die, Jesus was with them. We can't forget that. We can't let our fear trump our faith because then we let our ungratefulness surface. We have to be grateful. We have to remain grateful. And that means that we worship Jesus not out of ritual or regulation, but out of love and affection. That's how that has to work. And the problem is, this is subtle, right? Like you're going to ask me at the end of this for how-to steps. Jamie, how do I stop working through a regulation to love Jesus more? Could you please give me a regulation? And I'm going to be like, no, right? Like, I know that you want a to-do list. I know that you want rules. That's the problem. I get that, though. We like that because then I can feel safe, right? If I spent 15 minutes in the morning with Jesus, it's done and dusted. It doesn't matter what I do for the rest of the day. And if I do something that I know I shouldn't do, I'll just throw up a quick prayer and I'm good to go, right? My Hail Mary and I'm out. And that's not enough. There's got to be more than that. There has to be. But the way to have that isn't by me telling you how to chart your day out. It's by you falling more and more in love with Jesus. Like, Jamie, how do I do that? I don't know. Like, I really don't. Like, how did you fall in love with your spouse, right? Or how did you fall in love with yourself if you're single, right? Like, it could be any of those things. You look in the mirror a lot. Maybe you should look at the Bible a lot, right? Right? You think things about your spouse that make you happy. By the way, if you don't think good things about your spouse regularly and you find that you're losing kind of that loving feeling, that was good, right? Then here's the deal. I wanted to sing that, but I'm not going to. Here's the deal. It's because you're letting your mind tell you a lie about your spouse that you're choosing to believe. Because here's what you need to know about your spouse. They've agreed to love you forever and you're not worth it. Does that make sense? Like that alone should make you grateful. You're a hot mess and they love you. So instead of constantly thinking about how terrible they are, be like, I can't believe somebody loves me. That's really awesome. Hold on to that. And if you're like, Jamie, I just think you're out of line. I'm not a hot mess. Duh, you are. Meet me after, we'll talk. Gosh, Abby's not here today, if you guys don't know that, she's sick. So I've got this new sort of level of freedom that's dangerous. I just need you to know that. Summer's not here either, like both of my external consciences aren't staring at me from the front rows. We're just gonna do this thing. All right, so here, right? I don't want you to have regulations. I don't want you to have rituals, right? Because when you have those, here's what you see. In verse 8, we recognize that the regulations and the rituals indicate something. They indicate that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What he's talking about, the present day was the day up until Jesus, right? The present day was the day before the end of days, before Jesus died and rose again, the Reformation that he brings. And we'll get into that in the second half of the chapter. But I want you to recognize that what he's saying is, when we have worship marked by regulations and by rituals, what we have is a separation from the presence of God. Because those things cannot bring you into the presence of God. All they can do is make you look a certain way. Right? This is what Timothy talks about when he says, we deny the power of godliness because we embrace some form of it. Right? It means that we live a legalistic life. I'm not going to listen to that kind of music, and we just throw a whole thing out. I'm not going to talk to those kinds of people, and we just ignore an entire crowd. I'm not going to vote that way. I'm not going to hear that argument. I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to drink that. And that's going to make me holy. It doesn't make you holy. Abstinence by itself doesn't do anything for you. You can be the most puritanical, hell-bound sinner that's ever existed and never touch something dirty. Because it's not what's outside of you that makes you dirty, it's what's inside of you. Your conscience is defiled. Every act of your life is defiled. That's what we have to reckon with. So what he's saying in this idea is that if you build up regulations and rituals, they do not bring you into the heart of God. They just separate you from it. Because when you perform them, you think to yourself, I'm earning my way. I'm paying my way. I don't need charity. I got this, God. I spent 15 minutes in my Bible this morning. I'm here. That's not good. And it's where we live. Ladies and gentlemen, I beg you, if you find that your discipleship, that your Christianity has devolved to a level of forced regulations and rituals, that you fall to your knees, and instead of doing those things, whatever they might be, you meditate on Scripture, you cry out to God, you beg Him to show Himself to you in a way that will make you love Him more. Because a habit is a good thing and a rule is a bad thing when it comes to this. I want you to love God out of a habit and not out of a regulation. Because that's what Jesus does for us. So that's the old way of worship, regulations and rules. We need that to die. The new way of worship, the way of the Reformation, according to verse 10, is this. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the one not made with hands, that is not of this creation, we talked about that last week, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's huge. What he's saying is that the new way of worship is not regulation and ritual, it's redemption. It's to be freed from slavery and to be welcomed home. It's to be invited in, to be made a child, to be adopted by God, to become a co-heir with Christ. That's what it is. We were slaves and now we're free. When we see songs about running to Jesus, I want you to think about that. Right? I want you to run to Jesus. I want you excited for Jesus. I want you chasing hard after Jesus. Some of you do that like weird sort of like run walk thing after Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? Right? Then like, that's not anything, right? Like that doesn't get you anywhere. I want you to take off after Jesus. I want you to run hard. And you're like, well, what if I have to leave people behind? They'll get inspired by you, right? Don't think that you doing less for Jesus is doing more for your neighbor. Because some of you tell me that. You're like, well, listen, man, I'm just like, I got my people. I'm trying to bring them with me. No, you're not. You're just comfortable with them, and you're staying here. You go, and they'll come. That's how that works. You are called to follow Jesus, to run after Jesus, to chase after Jesus. Why would you do that? Because he died for you. A bull didn't die for you. A goat didn't die for you. The Son of God died for you. Very God of very God. True light from true light. Eternal and begotten. That's God. And he died for you. He's better than you. And he died for you. That should give you pause. And that should make you feel grateful. It should make you fear him with this trembling love. And make you run after him. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I told you last week that he's in heaven and that's a better place because it's a spiritual ministry and not a physical ministry. This is how that plays out. He was like, listen, the old covenant, you would go in and they would kill something. They would sprinkle blood on you and on the altar. They would burn something and they would take the ashes and they would throw them at you and they'd throw them at the altar. There's a whole lot of stuff that went into that, a whole lot. But at the end of the day, all it did was purify the outside. That's it. It just cleaned off the outside. It didn't get to the core of the matter. But Jesus goes into heaven and offers a physical, spiritual thing. The God-man bridges the gap that we cannot bridge. And he redeems us both inside and outside. His blood is enough to change us from the inside to the outside. That's the new covenant. He writes his law on our hearts. He says, you'll be my people and I'll be yours. That's the idea. So he purifies our conscience. And ladies and gentlemen, I think that is your greatest need. Whatever you think your greatest need is, your greatest need is to be made right with God. To have your conscience purified before God. To be forgiven of the dark depth of sin in your life. Whatever it might be. Your addiction to affirmation. To food or to alcohol. To porn, to drugs. To anger, to bitterness. To rebellious spirit. Whatever it might be. That you hold on to, that you love, that idol that you think you can manipulate into giving you life, that can only give you death, that thing, you need to let go of that because it cannot get you right with God. God is the only being that can make you right with God. That's why Jesus, God himself, became flesh. He became like us so that he could live with us, so that he could die for us, so that he could resurrect before us, so that he could go to heaven praying on our behalf, waiting to return to rescue us. Inside out, he purifies our conscience. Some of you need to experience that. Some of you have experienced it and you need to remember it. Because you walk around with a load of guilt and shame that you need to jettison. Christ has forgiven you for whatever you did. I know people that constantly want to talk about their baggage. You know what I want you to do? I want you to unpack your baggage and put it away and just not deal with it anymore. Right? Like that's, like we carry it because we think it's like this sign of like mental health. Like, oh, I'm aware of all my baggage. Like what would you do if you just saw somebody walking around everywhere they went with a bunch of suitcases? And you're like, why do you have that? And they're like, it's my baggage. Well, you don't really need that, do you? Oh, it's mine though. I just have to have it. Like, why don't you go home and unpack it and just leave it there? And you're like, well, because it's... This is my baggage. I like my baggage. Like, it's how I define myself. We do that, guys. We define ourselves by the things that we fail to do. We don't define ourselves by the way that Christ loves us. That's why I begged you to read Gentle and Lowly over and over and over again. Okay, there's more of them out there. Some of you have already lost the copy you took without reading it. Get another one. Read the book. I swear to you, it'll be worth it. Because what it says is you're awful, but Jesus loves you when you're awful. And then it reminds you, no, you're really awful. But you know what? Jesus loves you more when you're really awful because you need it. His grace abounds, ladies and gentlemen. It washes away our shame and our guilt. It purifies our conscience. We don't have to come into heaven with our head held low. Right? Shuffling in like we don't deserve to be there. Like Jesus welcomes us in his family boldly. He purifies our conscience. Why does he do that? So that we can serve the living God. He redeems us so that we can worship. He redeems us so that we can worship. Your redemption should drive your worship, not how you feel on a Sunday morning. So this morning, Abby was sick, I told you guys, so I didn't have to come until like right at church start, right? So I slept in and it was glorious, amazing. I can't wait to go to one service that starts later in the day. So like that was my morning. But in my mind, I was thinking to myself all morning, I've got to leave at 9. And then at about 8:17, I was like, church starts at 9. I was like, oh no, I have to leave at 8:35, right? So then I got real stressed. And I got real nervous, and I got in the car, and I turned it on, and it tells me that I have low fuel, right? And listen, I'm not going to blame that on my wife. My wife is, like, she'll put gas in something that's got, like, 1 mile off the top. I like to see how low I can get, right? Like, it's sort of like this risky adventure thing that I do. It wasn't cool today, right? Because my car counts down the miles, and I've come here a bunch of times, but I Google mapped it to see the miles, and I'm like, oh, that's close. That is dangerous, right? So I'm like sweating the entire time I'm driving, nervous. I get here, and when I come in and we start singing, you know what I don't think? Yes, it's time to worship, because I don't feel like it. I'm stressed out. I'm trying to calm down. I'm hoping I stop sweating before I stand up and start sweating again. Like, the whole thing is going on in my head. And then I have to remind myself that I don't worship when I feel like it. I worship because God is here, and that should make me grateful. So sometimes you've got to worship out of your feelings instead of from your feelings. You know what I mean? Because by the end, I'm worshiping. Because when I reckon with those facts that I sing as reality, they change me. Because that's how God intends worship. Right? Worship isn't this thing you tack onto a service. You guys should go read Exodus 15, the very first worship service. It's like my favorite thing in the world. Right? Because what's happened is they've just crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army has been crushed by God. And then on the shores of the seashore, surrounded by the bloated corpses of their enemies, Moses leads them in a worship song, which doesn't seem like the way we worship, right? It's not sanitized. It's not clean. He's like, thank God you killed that guy so that we can be free. And it's like, whoa, that's heavy. That's a lot. But it was real. But we've taken the reality of worship and we made it a cliche. We've cheapened it. We say words we don't mean. We sing things we don't believe. Ladies and gentlemen, I beg you to think about it when you worship. You've been redeemed so you can worship. What does that mean? It means you were dead and now you're not. It means you were a slave and now you're free. It means you were broken and now you're being mended. That deserves worship. So worship. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transaction committed under the first covenant. Things are going to get real deep in a second, but let me just sum up this section here. What he's saying is it doesn't just redeem us for worship, he redeems us for a reward. Did you notice that? He's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive something, which is the promised eternal inheritance. Because the death has redeemed us. We have a promised eternal inheritance that is better than anything you can earn on your own. Live for that. Look for that. Long for that. Hope for that. Wait for that. Pray for that. Desire that. It's better than anything else that you long for, hope for, pray for, wait for, desire here on earth. It's a better reward. It's a bigger reward. How do we get it? We get it through death, because we have been redeemed from death through death. So let's go through this kind of slow. If you're reading out of the ESV, verse 16 says, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. I do not like that translation. Okay? So like straight up from the Greek, a little bit of work this week, what I want you to recognize is that the word will there is actually the same word that's been translated covenant throughout the entire text. So I don't think we need to change it. We're still talking about covenants. And I don't think we're talking about a different kind of covenant, like a last will and testament. I think he's talking about the kind of covenant God made with Abraham. Do you guys remember that one? We've talked about it. It's the one where God's like, get some animals and then pull them apart and then walk through that bloody pathway on your way to me, right? The cross my heart, hope to die sort of thing. So let's see what this says. From the Greek, I believe what this says is this. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. A better way of saying that is, for where there is a covenant to be established, dead things must be brought. That's the actual literal rendering of the Greek. For a covenant to be established, dead things must be brought, which paints for me the picture of Abraham, right? Bring me these things and cut them, kill them, for that's how the covenant is established. In fact, in the Hebrew language, you never make a covenant. You only cut a covenant. That is why all of the covenants that God makes have some kind of offering that go with them. So I want you to see this, to recognize this. He says, for there to be a covenant, you have to bring the dead things. For a covenant takes effect only when something has died, since it's not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. In other words, the only way that you get the covenant is to bring the dead things. Right? Something has to die for you to experience a covenant. What has to die? You have to die. The old man goes away because you are crucified with Christ. So he dies not just for you, but he dies your death. He dies for you and you die with him. And that enters you into this covenant relationship. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. That's what we were talking about. There's always death. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. We tend to miss that when we think about the law, right? God writes the law, Moses comes down, he kills some animals, he gets a couple buckets of blood, and he starts sprinkling it on people. Right? Like that makes sure that we do not have a large attendance next Sunday. Right? Like that is a heavy sort of reminder of like, do this or die. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the idea. That blood is how we find forgiveness for our sins, because something has to die, a price has to be paid. But then we're reminded that Christ died for us, Christ paid for us. So what I want you to get from this entire thing is that we have been redeemed from death through death. That Jesus died our death so that we could die with him, so that we could embrace the new covenant of God that has been marked by the blood of a Savior applied to us. That's a beautiful promise, guys. So he redeems us so we can worship him. He redeems us so he can reward us. The last thing I want you to see, he redeems us and he promises to return to us. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these same rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The idea is that Jesus is in heaven, making the sacrifices to bring us there. The things in heaven that are being purified are us, right? Hebrews keeps telling us to come to the throne room of God. So what Jesus is purifying by his blood in the throne room of heaven is us. When we enter in to heaven, we enter through the bloody door that is our Savior's death. We come in covered by his blood. He purifies us with his blood. We go on after that. Nor does Jesus offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that's not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus showed up once to die. And that death put away sin for all ages. It was a powerful death. It ended a present age and inaugurated a new age, the end of the ages. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So recognize this, ladies and gentlemen, this is the warning and the promise. It is appointed to men to die once, and after that, the judgment. After that, the blood. After that, the death. After that, the wrath. Unless you've been redeemed by Jesus. And if you've been redeemed by Jesus, it creates in you an anticipation of his return. There is no redemption without anticipation. If you do not long for the day of heaven, then it forces us to question your redemption. That doesn't mean that you have to wake up every day and dance a jig and pray that heaven would come that day. I would think it would be unnatural to desire your death. But what we have to do is we have to desire a better life. Does that make sense? I want you to love your family. I want you to love heaven more. I want you to love your job. I want you to love heaven more. I want you to love your church, but I want you to love heaven more. I want you to love the things God has given you to love, but I want you to love him because he's given them as gifts that are foreshadowing a greater gift that is heaven. I want you to see heaven through the lens of this world and this world through the lens of heaven. I want you to look at all the gifts you have, and I want you to recognize that they will be made better in heaven. And then I want you to look at the brokenness of this world and recognize that it will be fixed in heaven. I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus returns, but he returns to rescue us. He returns to fix it. He returns to stop the rat race, to remove the guilt and shame once and for all, to destroy the works of darkness, to bring us into everlasting and eternal life, to wipe away our tears, to welcome us home, and to let us be with him for all of eternity, worshiping him, receiving a reward, being redeemed. I want you to bow your heads if you will. Redemption is one of the ways that we talk about the idea of conversion or salvation. Basically, to be redeemed means that you believe in your heart that Christ died on a cross for your sins, that he was buried and came back to life 3 days later. It's then taking that belief and confessing with your life that he is the Lord of your life, which is evidenced by a repenting from idols. So, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see that. If you believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, if you confess that he is the Lord of your life and repent of the idols that you've made, then you will be saved, the Bible says. Some of you have been redeemed, but you've allowed the things of this world to overshadow that, to cloud that, to put a fog around that. And I'm asking you to repent of those things, to turn your eyes away from them back onto Jesus so that you can worship him, so that you can long for the reward, so that you can long for his return. In just a second, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we do that every week, I want to remind you that the elements that are under your chairs are grape juice and bread. That grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us on the cross that brings us into the new covenant. That bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us on that same cross. The Bible says when we do this, we do it in remembrance of Christ. Not just his death, burial, and resurrection, but his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the promise that he is here with us even now, and the promise that he returns to be with us one day. All of those things are in this supper. The Bible also makes it clear that this supper is for followers of Jesus only. For people who believe in their heart that Christ died on the cross for their sins, who was buried and rose from the dead, and who confess that he is the Lord of their life. If that's you, then I invite you to prepare your heart and participate in the supper at the end of this prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I pray that you would do a work among us that would remind us of the reality of who you are, that would lead us to worship and to long for you. In your name we pray. Amen.